is, have you ever felt like an outsider? Have you ever felt like an outsider? You know, hands? Ever felt like an outsider? Which makes me wonder, where are the insiders then, right? Most of us have lifted up our hands. But have you ever felt like an outsider? I was thinking about the answer to this question, and there's been numerous times in my own life that I've felt that way, so I can share that with you. But there was a time early in my ministry, I was the associate pastor at the church I started at in Easton, Maryland, and I was just kind of starting out, getting my feet wet in ministry. I was connecting with some of the other pastors in the community. There was a Methodist minister down the road who was very friendly, and he happened to have the one time an extra ticket to what was the mayor's prayer breakfast. And so he had this extra ticket, and he reached out. He sent an email to me. He's like, hey, Pastor Chris, you know, another pastor across town, would you like to go with me? Would you like to take this extra ticket? It's a nice morning, free breakfast. There's going to be a speaker. There's going to be other community leaders and people there. And I was like, okay, free meal, chance to like hang out with people. Sure, why not, right? This would be a great chance in ministry. So I show up at the Hyatt. If you've ever been to Cambridge, Maryland, you know where that is. But it's on the Chesapeake Bay, beautiful facility. Just there's like a infinity pool there, but there's also like a great ballroom. Lots of weddings and events take place there. Lots of corporate meetings and whatnot. And that's where this was taking place. So I showed up to this prayer breakfast and kind of wander into the hotel, and I carry my little bag and my notebook because I like to take notes, especially when somebody's speaking. I want to take everything in. Show up to the door and have my ticket and get my little name tag that says Chris on it. And I didn't have like a clip or anything, so I had to like kind of put it on the side here in my pocket. So I go in, and I'm looking for Pastor Fred, and there he is over in the corner. He waves to me. He welcomes me over. He says, oh, hey, our table's over here. So he shows me where the table is. He said, I have to go talk to somebody, whatever. Okay, so take a seat there, and the event begins. They serve us this beautiful, delicious breakfast. And there's these other people that sit down at the table and didn't know them. They were strangers to me. Fred, he's still talking in the corner as pastors. We can't shut up. So he's talking over there. I'm sitting by myself with these other people. And people are like, hey, who are you? And someone was one of the local business owners. You know, they family business in 32 years doing stuff. They wanted to come and support this. And they kind of went around the table. People were just kind of sharing a little bit about themselves. And the one gentleman, when it was time for me, turned to me and said, so ma'am, what news agency are you from? Looking at my notebook sitting there at the table. And I turned to him, I said, hey, oh, I'm actually a part of Easton Real Life Chapel here. He said, oh, great, you're the secretary, right? I'm like, oh, no, I'm one of the pastors. Oh, he backtracked. Oh, of course, that's how we do. We kind of like cover things up. I have to say, if there's one moment in my life that stood out of being an outsider, that was one of them. Feeling like I didn't belong. Like first, like, you know, I'm not even like recognized, or I'm assumed that I'm a reporter or something. I was sitting there. Just made me feel icky, right? Ever like feel that way? Like you're like, I don't belong here. I like everybody seems to know one another. I don't. And maybe you felt that way before. Maybe it's been a recent time. The time when you feel like you're rejected for some reason. For some reason, there's like a judgment made about you or whatever it might be, and you're not part of the inside crew. But I want you for a minute to think about the flip side. The flip side. The flip side being, who feels that way about you? Four, who is the person or what group would say that you make them feel like an outsider? You know, someone that says, you assume things about me, you don't give me a fair shake. You know, maybe it's because you have an assumption or a partiality or a bias towards, or maybe you just have your people and your friends and you really don't want any more. You know, and I think kind of in our polarized and pressurized and political environment, I think even more so now than ever, we have divisions between insiders and outsiders. And so this is the issue that James is dealing with in the book of James that we're going to look at today. So we're in this third week of our series called Faith Works, and we're going through the book of James. It's one of the letters in the New Testament scriptures. It was written after Jesus. And who is it written by? We talked about this the first 2 weeks. Who is it written by? What's his name? James. Okay, thank you. You're all paying attention. And James is not just any James. He's the brother of Jesus, James. He's the little brother of Jesus. So he grew up in the same household as Jesus. And we talked about the first 2 weeks about how he didn't start out as a believer, a follower of Jesus. He didn't believe he was the Son of God until after the resurrection. But because of that, because of an encounter he had with the risen Christ, he became a leader in the church in Jerusalem. And he writes this letter to a bunch of religious people, to people who were trying to be Jewish and Christian at the same time that were followers of Jesus. And he's reminding them basically how faith works. How does it work that you have a life that reflects faith in Jesus? And so last week and the week before, we started in chapter 1. Because that's where you start, right? You start chapter 1. So we unpacked chapter 1, which really told about how does faith work between you and God? How does it work between you and God? Well, we're entering chapter 2 today, where we're going to be talking about how does faith work between you and other people? How does faith work between you and other people? And so in the context of James, that there was a lot of favoritism and keeping people out, divisions between insiders and outsiders, especially in the church of the time. So this is 2,000 years ago. That the church was similar, teams were different than today, but the attitude and the heart were really the same. And I mean, imagine this. So this is just like, just very shortly, a couple of years maybe, after Jesus had ascended to heaven, after he had left his disciples, after he had been crucified, died and buried, and then resurrected. This is just not too long after that. And all these people in Jerusalem, as well as in other places, but we're going to focus on Jerusalem, they were coming to faith in Jesus. They were believing in Jesus as the Messiah, as the resurrected Christ. And all these people are coming to faith, but some of them are coming from different backgrounds. Some of them are coming from a Jewish background. Some of them are coming from a non-Jewish background. They call them Gentiles. And then there's all these other people that are rich, some that are poor, some that are slaves, some that are free people. And imagine what like a messy relational situation all of that can be. Because these are the divisions that society puts upon people. But now all these people are coming to faith in Jesus. And guess what? They're all part of the church. Whoa, holy cow, right? All these people have to get along some way and put their favoritism, put their divisions, put these divisions between insiders and outsiders aside and do something different. And imagine this, you know, favoritism is something that is a human impulse inside of us. We like to have insiders and outsiders. It makes us feel good about ourselves. But let me say this, that for a follower of Jesus, it's actually a spiritual failing. It's a spiritual failing when we treat people that way. And so we're going to look at James chapter 2 today. Hopefully when you came in, you got a worship guide. If you're online with us, they're online under resources on our website. You want to follow along. It'll also be printed on the screen. But we're going to be in James chapter 2, where we're confronted with what I consider a pretty hard truth, is how we treat outsiders and people on the margins reveals the true nature of our faith. So think about that. How we treat outsiders, people that our world, our culture, our society consider outsiders, and people on the margins reveals the true nature of our faith. And so today we're going to explore the question, how does faith work in how we treat one another? How does faith work? Well, if we're a follower of Christ, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you're here listening in, you're trying to figure things out, great, I'm glad you're here. You can really consider how crazy people are who follow Jesus. But think about that. How does faith work in how we treat one another? And so here's a little warning for you. James chapter 2 may make you feel uncomfortable. You may cringe at certain parts. But what I want you to do is that after this service, sometime this week, I encourage you to read this chapter again. Reread it later. Look on your phone, open your Bible, read your sermon notes, take them with you, and ask yourself, not did I like the sermon, but ask, is this what the scripture teaches? Is this what the scripture teaches? Because if we follow Jesus, that's where we take our cues for how our faith works is from Scripture. So let's pick up in chapter 2. So starting in verse 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 4, the first part here. So how does faith work and how we treat one another? Ready? Okay, my brothers and sisters, James is saying this, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show what? Favoritism. So he says, a little illustration here. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes that also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit by the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Okay, so let's just pause there. How does faith work and how we treat one another? So I think the first thing that stands out in this part of this chapter is that you don't look down, you only look up. That if faith works and how we treat one another is that you don't look down at people, you only look up. So what he's getting at here, by the way, the original letter, by the way, is not divided into chapters and verses. It should be read as a whole letter. We kind of did that later on, centuries later, to make it easy for reference. But basically, this is a continuation of what James said in chapter 1 about not letting the world leave its dirty smudge on you. Meaning, don't take your cues from what the voices of the world are telling you. Don't let that taint you. And one of the ways we can tell when someone's influenced by worldly forces is when we see people sizing up one another or putting others down or, like he says here, playing favorites according to what somebody looks like or what they have. And what he talks about here is this idea of seats. Isn't it interesting, right? He says, this guy comes in the meeting wearing fine clothes, space, they have special attention. Hey, here's a good seat. The guy comes in wearing dirty clothes. Oh, no, you can sit at the floor or sit over there, right? So it's people, isn't it true that one of the ways that people jostle for position for thousands of years is by our seats? Isn't it? Think about that. I mean, have you ever flown Southwest Airlines? So up until I think it's just in a couple months or so, there's this system in when you get a ticket for Southwest that everybody kind of stands in a boarding line. And then when you get on the plane, you can choose your seat. You're not assigned a seat. Well, the hard thing is if you're boarding towards the end of the plane, say there's like three lines of people that go before you, your seat choice is kind of limited, and I've had this before. Is anybody ever get stuck in the dreaded middle seat by yourself? Yeah? Okay, so the dreaded middle seat, there's three seats, right? The dreaded middle seat, you're between two people. Like, you can't, like, lean that way. You can't stick your foot out. You're kind of, like, sitting like this. And even worse, this has happened to me, is the dreaded middle seat by the bathroom. The last row of the plane you get on, it's the last middle seat by the bathroom, and the whole time the door is opening and closing, there's wonderful wafting smells coming out of there. The one flight, there was actually a little liquid coming out on the floor, and you're like, ah, right? Like that whole thing, like, you know, it just like awful. You know, one of the ways that we jostle for position, you know, the people that boarded first, they got to sit where they wanted to. I mean, we do this in other ways, right? Everybody ever have VIP seats, right? Like Hershey Park Stadium, you're like right up front. Great music, great concert. You've been somewhere else, you know, the lawn seat people. You're like the cheap seats sitting in the back. You got binoculars or you have your phone out to like zoom in. You're like, there's actually someone singing up there. Watch it on the screens. But think about like, you know, when it comes to even front rows, isn't there a place that there's a front row that you never want to be in? Anybody think of that place? Where is it? The movie theater, right? You come in late, say there's no reserve seats. You come in late, where do you got to sit? My neck hurts, right? The whole time. So hold on to that idea of seats, right? In James' day, in the synagogue, you would literally buy your seat. You would buy your seat. You know, that many synagogues actually still do that. We're in the midst of some of the high holy days. And in order to participate in some synagogues, that you have to be a member and you have to pay dues to be a member or else you can't worship there on those days. I mean, think about that. Imagine if we did that in church, you know? Imagine if in order for you to be here today or worship online, you had to go to Ticketmaster and pay for your seat, right? But that's what these people were used to. That's like what they did. And so if someone came in dressed poorly, they'd assume that must be a slave or servant One of those people who shouldn't be here, doesn't deserve to be here. But James is reminding these followers of Christ, these are religious followers of Christ coming from a Jewish background, that those thoughts and feelings, that's the way of the world. See, in church, when you're part of a church community, an ecclesia, a gathering of followers of Jesus, it's different. It's more like a family. You know, imagine at Thanksgiving, does anybody have a family whose parents or grandparents organize you by where you sit according to your income? Anybody? I would have to say they, if they do, if you're not raising your hand and they do, they're probably bad parenting right there. but James is like, think about that. James is like, no. You know, like even if your whole life feels like you've been in the middle seat in the bathroom on the airplane for 4 hours, even if that's like your description of your whole life, you are no less valued than the person that has everything and anything and that has come here and been a part of this forever. He's saying, no, there are no less valued people. I don't care what you look like, where you're from, what maybe place you were born, whatever those things are. He actually calls looking down on others, did you catch this? Evil. Whoa, that's pretty strong, James. James is a pretty strong person here. He says he calls it an evil when we look down at people. And that's why, like, you know, as part of church, even here at Table Life, look, we don't have preferred parking. We don't have reserved seats. If somebody's sitting in your seat, the worst thing you could do is say, hey, get up. And we're like, we don't have that. We're part of this community. There's no preferential treatment to people who have lived here or been a part of the church their whole life versus somebody that's brand new. We don't care if you were in the bar last night and you come in and you're just like trying to get sober, or if you haven't had a bath, or your kid is crying and having a bad morning. You know, if any of those things, we don't look down upon that. We are glad that you are here and you are called to be a part of the church. All of it. That's what James is saying here. He's saying, don't forget that all of our seats are under his throne. And his throne is ultimately the one that we should be paying attention to the most. Amen? That's the one. We don't look down at others because we're all looking up. We're all looking up. And he uses that language at the very beginning. He says, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. You know, what this means is that if you're impressed with yourself, if you think that you're more worthy than someone else, the quickest way to solve that is to look up to him and to realize that, no, you know what? I'm not such a big deal after all. He is. Sometimes we need that. And I think naturally in our human hearts, that's one of the reasons why we're drawn to beautiful things in nature, like sunsets. That's why we go all the way across the country to visit the Grand Canyon. I mean, you think about it. I've seen holes in the dirt, and I never made drives to go there. But we go to these places because there's something inside of us that brings a sense of glory, that this is big. I'm small. In the big course of things, I'm a very, very small part. We're drawn to it, and I think that reflects this, is that we're all really looking up. Looking up reminds us that all of us are looking up. And that means that there's no place or time to be looking down. So I think that's the first thing, is how faith works and how we treat one another. Just look up. Don't worry about looking down. You don't look down. You look up. But then James goes on and he says this in verses 5-9. He says, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of to him who you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, that's what Jesus said, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. So what he's saying here is that in our treating of others, that means that we're not misled by the outward. We're not misled by the outward, but instead we examine the inward. The inward is so much more important than the outward. So for a moment here, help me. Imagine that you have a new neighbor. I don't know where you live. It's apartment, house, whatever. Maybe you don't have neighbors for miles. Imagine somebody just plopped down next to you. Imagine you have a new neighbor. Well, what are some of the things, and this is a response thing, so I'm going to ask you to kind of shout out, what are some things that you would look for and help you determine if this is someone, this new neighbor, is someone you really want to get to know. What are some things you would look for? Just shout it out. Okay, takes care of their property. Great, great example. What else? Okay, yeah, anything in common with you? Do they have children, maybe same life stage, that kind of thing? What else? Do they respond well to you? Yeah, when you wave, do they wave back? Do they seem friendly? Oh, somebody else? Yeah, are they friendly when they speak to you and they walk by? Like, you know, these are all things that we look at. But, you know, one of the things that I would look for, you know, does this person, do they have some, like, lawn equipment and, like, leaf blowers and, like, hedge trimmers and things? Just saying, like, hey, just being real here. Like, hey, you know, they have a nice motorbike. Oh, my, right? Nice sports car. Man, that's pretty cool, right? You know, but like thinking of these things, like we look at people and we make judgments about them and whatnot. But isn't it true, and maybe this might not go necessarily for your neighbor, but aren't we always looking for people who can benefit us, you know, that can be maybe a friend or a good neighbor I can borrow things from or hang out with, you know? But James here is calling us to be a little cautious about those feelings. He's saying, be careful. See, what he's doing is he's reminding us of what Jesus taught regarding some popular thinking of the time. See, most people of the time believed that if you were rich, then you were blessed, meaning that God had shown you favor, that it was a sign of favoritism by God. And the same goes for the flip side, that if you were poor, you must have done something wrong. You must be a sinner. You must have acted in a way or done something to make God angry, and so you were being punished. Well, James is like, be careful. He's saying Jesus corrected that thinking, meaning that thinking is wrong. That being rich, that meaning that God likes you, and being poor, that you did something wrong, that is flipped. That has nothing to do with what God thinks of you. And we go along similar lines in our judgment today. Maybe we don't throw God into it to say, okay, well, I'm blessed. You know, there are some churches that teach that. Prosperity gospel is something, meaning that, you know, you're blessed. If you just pray enough, if you believe enough, then you'll get everything that you want. But he's correcting that. We make assumptions, though, without knowing someone's story. We make assumptions saying, okay, well, this must be. I draw two and two together, and I put things together. You know, but James is reminding them here that he himself, by the way, is what I consider a blue-collar scholar, meaning that James, where Jesus grew up, in a small hick town in the middle of nowhere, to a family of peasants, to teenage parents, that he was probably looked down upon because Nazareth, what good can come from there? James knew what it was like to be looked down upon and to be the outsider. But he's saying here, you know what, friends? You can learn from someone who is poor. You can learn from someone who doesn't have the advantages that you have. He's saying that there are people in church, there are people a part of the church, not because they just want to be pat on the back or encouraged by a good message and music, but all those things that sometimes we come and be a part of church for. But he says there are people in church simply because they need God to survive. That every day their posture is towards God. Every single hour their posture is towards God. I was going to say, those of us that are more privileged than advantaged, we can learn a lot from that. What does it look like to be totally dependent on God? And there's things that happen to us, right, in life that make us feel that way. You know, the diagnosis, the tragedy, the things that make us fall on our knees and turn to God. And once again, God not causing those things, but showing our total dependence on who God is. See, when we see everybody as a bank statement or as an Instagram photo or what they look like or what they're wearing, that we don't see them as what they're worth as a human being created and loved by God. And James is saying, as a result, friends, we can overlook some of the best, and we can also become involved with some of the worst. See, James brings us back to the biggest command of Jesus. Christians are known for. What should Christians be known for? By who we vote for? By our bumper stickers? By what we wear or what we do? He's saying, no, Christians are known by our love. That's what Jesus says. And everyone, regardless of your status in life, can afford to love. And if we watch how people treat people, you can tell what's in the heart. You can tell what's in the heart. And isn't it kind of funny? He points to, hey, aren't the rich people? You're looking up to them. If they're really blessed by God, look at the things that they're doing, right? Aren't they the ones dragging you into court, doing all these things? Like, pay attention, friends. Don't be misled by the outward, but examine the inward. So that's what he shows us. How do we treat one another, right? That we're not misled by the outward, we examine the inward. We don't look down, we look up. But then he goes on in verses 10 to 13 to show us we don't justify judgment, we start with mercy. We don't justify our judgment, we start with mercy. So he goes on here. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. Whoa. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you don't commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So what is James talking about here? He's talking about how we justify our treatment of people. We do that all the time. We do it by comparison, right? You know, because truthfully, I'm one of the best. I'm a good people, right? Aren't you a good people? I'm a good people. All those people, they're different than me. They're messed up. They're bad people. I don't really know them, but they're bad people. And here, he's talking about murderers and adulterers. And he's like, okay, well, you know, don't we do this? Well, at least I'm not a murderer. At least I'm not an adulterer. You know, even if you've done bad things, even if you go to the extreme, who do we wind up pulling in? Hitler, right? Well, I'm no Hitler, you know, we bring Hitler in. So I'm a good person, therefore. We compare ourselves. But then we have Jesus. We go back to what Jesus taught, and James was there, remember? He's his brother. We have Jesus, who took things a step further and said, murder and adultery even are not just what we do with our hands, but what we do with our heart. Whoa. It's what goes on inside. It's even more. Meaning that what he talks about then is that we deserve judgment and consequences. And the law of love, it's more like a sheet of glass or a car tire, right? You can't be partially broken or flat. You're either broken or flat or not. So if you broke one part of the law, if you do one thing bad, even if it's just in your heart, right? You know, we always tend to be looking at others and their sin. And God's like, hey, I've got this. I'm going to just judge all of you. I don't care if like you committed a real like murder or adultery or if you did it in your heart. It's all together, right? That the story of Jesus, though, is that he didn't stay up in heaven to judge us. Instead, he came down to save us, friends, and that he offers us mercy. He tells God will pour out his mercy for us. But part of it rests on us, that we have to recognize our own sin, our own brokenness, and live under the lordship of Christ. That means that favoritism has to end, that looking at ourselves above everyone else, that's part of it. I mean, he says mercy triumphs over judgment, and without mercy, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. Whoa. If you're like, okay, I got it all together, they're just messed up, or whatever, well, hey, guess what? You're going to have to account for that. We often want mercy for ourselves, but judgment for others, but it doesn't work that way. Instead of justifying our judgment, starting with mercy is the way of Christ. That's where he goes. How do we treat one another? So you don't justify judgment, you start with mercy. But then the last thing that he gets to here, before we end this chapter 2, you don't just talk about good deeds. You provide for actual needs. You don't just talk about it. You provide for actual needs. So he says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters? The scripture speaks for itself, by the way. If someone claims to have faith but no deeds, can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. And if one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, is it not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So he's saying here is that we don't just talk about good deeds. We actually provide for actual needs. See, what one thing, though, I want to highlight here is that what James is not saying, he's not saying that our deeds save us. It's clear that we are justified by faith. And that's why just doing good things, like that's a good thing to do, but that does not save us or bring us into a right relationship with God. It's through faith alone. But what James is repeating over and over is that faith without the fruit of faith is dead faith. It's dead faith. You know, I think of this, this is kind of like a tree, right? Okay, so our young friends sitting here. So if you consider yourself young, we're just gonna group you in that. We're gonna have a little quiz here. I'm gonna throw up a tree on the screen. Tell me what kind of tree it is. What kind of tree is it? Is apple up? Okay, well, they're orange. What are their oranges? What fruit is orange, Shannon? Orange tree. Ding, 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 ding. And how can you tell the orange tree? By its fruit. Okay, what about the next one since you warmed up here? Ready? What is that tree? It's a lemon tree. Brilliant. Yes, and how can you tell it's a lemon tree? It has lemons on it. Okay, and last but not least, this is what we said a little earlier. What tree is this, Ammon?
Apple tree.
Ding, ding, ding. Yes, and you can tell an apple tree by its apples. So James is saying here similarly, look at the fruit. Look at the fruit. See, ticking the box doesn't count. He says, even demons confess who Jesus is. Whoa, oh, that's kind of crazy. But they don't have the fruit of Christ. It's possible to claim to have faith, but in reality not, because there's no fruit. And what fruit? What fruit are we talking about? We're not talking about apples or bananas or that kind of thing. We're talking about love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, how we treat others. The example of physical needs. See, God doesn't need our good works, but you know who does? The world and our neighbor. That's what our fruit is. See, acts of mercy aren't means to salvation, but they are evidence of salvation. And we do this not out of guilt, but delight. That our outpouring of love goes and overflows into our brother and sister. And James concludes this chapter in chapter 2 with verse 26, which I think highlights and brings together this whole idea. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. As the body without the spirit is dead, faith without deeds is dead. And that includes how we treat one another. See, friends, wrap it all up. Faith in our hearts is evident in how we treat people in our lives. A love for God leads to a love for others. Faith loves. And it's the question, instead of looking down at people or creating insiders, outsiders, remembering what it was like, what it's like for us to be, for you to be on the outside, but to ask the question, what does love look like? See, James wants to challenge us. He wants us to be uncomfortable. He wants us to reflect on how we may be using the world's standards to look at others rather than God's. And he's calling us back to Jesus. It's for us to examine for ourselves, that we would be a church where there are no outsiders, just people wanting to be sisters and brothers, and to be united together, even if they don't know it yet. So that's my call to you today, is to reflect on that, to examine for yourself. In your worship guide, there's little questions at the back there that can be some questions maybe you think about or pray about. To examine, is the way I treat others, is that evident of my faith? And maybe the others is your physical neighbor, or maybe it's more. Maybe it's a group of people. Maybe it's a something that you've been hearing or teaching or knowing or looking around to see that faith in our hearts is only evident in how we treat other people in our lives. So join me in prayer.